Please take your Bibles and put your finger in Matthew chapter 12, and then turn ahead to Mark chapter 3. Finger in Matthew 12, and then open up to Mark chapter 3. I can't bid you welcome from any church, since that's no longer the case with me, but I am glad to once again be in the pulpit, I can assure you. I think I have preached twice since October of last year. This is the second time this morning. When you preach for over 30 years, it's very difficult to make an adjustment of sitting in the pulpit, sitting in the pew. I have a new appreciation for pew sitters. From my experience, I can assure you, I don't think I will ever adjust to it. And that's a good thing, in one sense, because the Lord did call me to preach the word. And it's quite challenging to week after week sit in the pew, especially when you've been teaching homiletics for 17 years. It's unavoidable. You're going to listen and see right on that one. Has he got his points in order? Is the structure as it should be? But that's just the curse of being a homiletics teacher. But I'm glad to be here, and you can criticize all you want to. The Lord will give help, I know, to you and to me as we look into his word. Thank you for your prayers for us. I know you pray often, frequently, for my wife and myself. The Lord has been doing what he promised to do, and that was to give grace as the grace is needed. And that's been our testimony. It's not been easy, challenging in so many fronts. But when people ask, how are you doing? I simply say, one day at a time. That's all you can do is just take one day at a time and seek to walk with the Lord. And he's assured us that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So knowing that and believing that, it's when you come to the place in your life where it's not just head knowledge, but in your heart, you know he has done the best thing that could be done. He has done the wisest thing that could be done. And he has done the most loving thing that could be done. When you are in that place and you believe that in your heart, there's a great peace that comes over your soul. And you know all is well. And the Lord has to bring you there. You can't manufacture that experience. I just thank the Lord for the grace he gives to bring his people to that place where they submit to the will of God and they know it's the best thing for everyone. So thank you for praying for us. That's all part of the way the Lord gives grace to his people. As they ask the Lord, give them grace. That's what he does. He answers your prayer. So thank you once again. My joy to be here. Now the word of God. We're going to read from Matthew, Mark chapter 3 first. I probably told you wrong. Mark chapter 3. First 15 verses. And then turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Gospel of Mark chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And he entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. Now back to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick up verse 14. You'll see the similarity where we are, the healing of the man with the withered hand. Picking up the reading at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Let's all seek the Lord together, and let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we lift up that matchless name of Jesus Christ. We point to his shed blood upon Calvary, to his finished work, to his intercession at thy right hand, even this moment in time, as he prays for his people. We thank thee that Christ has opened up for us this new and this living way. We rejoice, Lord, in him, regardless of what our circumstances in life may be. We know, Lord, how this all ends. Rather, Lord, how it all really begins. We know what awaits thy people. We know that this place here is, while it's a veil of tears, it's the portal, the way we must walk as pilgrims to get to glory. And our Father and our God, we pray in thy Son's great name as we seek to preach him, that thou wilt give the help of the Holy Ghost. None like the Spirit of God can really preach Christ. None like the Spirit of Christ can open up the eyes and minds of the people to see the Lord, to see him exalted and be drawn to him. Do that, we pray, this Lord's Day morning. Close us in with thyself, corral the wandering thoughts, grab our hearts, we pray, with thy mighty stretched out arm and hand. Draw us to thyself. May this truly be a house of God today, a Bethel, a Bethlehem indeed, a place of bread, where the people of God are fed with the finest of the wheat. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Certainly the events that we've been reading about this morning, be they ever so brief, would point us to the marks of any Christ-like ministry. We all profess, at least, that we want to be like Jesus. That's the terminology we use. We want to be like Christ, but I have often found it's cherry-picking. It's being like Christ in the ways that we want and not looking at the whole life and saying in every way, we want to be like the Lord Jesus. There seems to be a reticence in some areas that we don't want to follow down that path. And while we may sing, where he leads me, I will follow, when it comes down certain paths, there's a slowness to take that to heart and go where the Lord leads. Mark's account, we read the ordination of the 12 apostles and the purpose for which the Lord ordained them to that office. Verses 14 and 15, we read that Christ ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. That's really what the ministry is all about. Whether it's the pulpit ministry, the missionary on the field, or the Lord's people seeking to be those ministers to others, it's all about being with him, right? Dwelling with the Lord, not a off and on visit every now and then, but dwelling with him. And he has sent us forth to preach. Don't have to be a ordained minister to be a preacher. Just ask my wife. She is very good at preaching, telling me what I need to hear, even when I don't want to hear it. I think wives have a gift for that, actually, of their husbands and telling them just what they need to hear. They make very good preachers. But you've all been sent out to spread the word. We've been sent forth to have power to heal sickness, not in this literal sense of healing the body, but soul healing, healing wrong thinking. It's abounding. Always has abounded, but it seems in the day in which we're living, it's in superabundance. Bad thinking, wrong thinking, contrary to what the Word of God says, mainly because people don't know, even professing Christians don't know what the Word of God says. So we have been sent out to heal the wrong thinking, wrong living. Let them know that this is a sickness and this is a disease and this is wrong. And here's what the Word of God says. We've been sent to cast out devils, have we not? No, I'm not referring to exorcism. That's made a return, has it not? I'm talking about casting the devil and his methods and his ways out of the church, because he's always wanting to get into the church. I want you to know, folks, all that's going on out there in this world, there's a mastermind behind it. Oh, I get it. I understand that if evil comes to a city, God said, have not I done it? If calamity comes to a city, have not I done it? Yes, judgment. But there's a great mastermind out there working against the church of Jesus Christ. And it's Satan. And he's always seeking to come into the church to destroy it. He's always seeking to come into your home to destroy your home, to destroy your family, destroy your marriage, destroy your children, destroy your walk with God. And we've been called, have we not? We've been sent to cast out the devil, to see him when he shows up and to deal with him, not to open up the door to Satan. You can readily see that the one word that would sum up the work that we're set out apart for is that word service. They were called first to serve Christ, and then from that position to serve others. That's why the apostles are also called ministers in Scripture. That word is diakonos. Diakonoi is the plural here, but deacons, that's where we get our words deacons. They're called deacons in Scripture because they're called servants. They're ministers to other people. It's about others. That's what they live for. While Christ ordained a specific office in the church, the office of deacon, that term is also used in the New Testament to refer to the apostles and all preachers of the Gospels. Paul told the Corinthian church that God had made the apostles and gospel preachers able ministers, able deacons of the New Testament. Therefore, the things that should stand out in anyone who claims to be a servant, a minister, is that he serves. It's a servant's mentality. I'm here not to do my will, my bidding, but the bidding of my master. That marks, like nothing else, a Christian, a servant of the Lord. While these verses in Mark have special reference, of course, to those who are called to fill that special office in the church, they have a valid and pertinent application to all of the Lord's people. All believers are called to minister. So the questions would be asked, how can I serve the Lord? How can I serve others? A very real and earnest question that will be found in the hearts of Christ's people when they're thinking is shaped and driven by the gospel. And as it was with Christ, believers should understand that they have not been left in this world to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give their life in service for others. It's the quickest way, you know, to overcome narcissism, the quickest way to overcome the me syndrome, because it's easy to begin to think like this life is all about me and what I want and what I need, at least my perceived needs. The way you deal with that is to get the thinking straightened, because you never have right action until you have right thinking. And you got to have right thinking about yourself. I'm a servant in this world, first to Christ and then to others. That's what I've been called to be. It's no longer a question of what can the church or what can someone do for me? What can I do for the church? Or what can I do for someone else? Christ-likeness is our great goal, is it not? Then if Christ-likeness is our great goal and the Lord has said we're being transformed into His image, that certainly means there should be a more and more transformation to this mentality of being a servant. From the one himself who said, I came not to serve or to be served, but to serve others, to minister. So this portion that we looked at this morning sets out for us a course. If you want to look at what a Christ-like service is like, then study carefully these portions in the Word of God. Certainly one of the great marks in any Christ-like ministry, whether it's from the pulpit or from the pew, is that of humility. Christ was not interested in being popular. He, as a matter of fact, he would do what so many modern-day evangelists do. He would go off and the crowd would gather and hide himself, instead of waiting for the adoring crowd to gather around him. He had more important things to do, and that was to go off and pray. He was not looking to ride the wave of popular humanity. After healing many of their diseases, and after casting out many a demon, he strictly admonished the demons and those he healed, the ones he healed at least, that they should not make him known. We read that in verse 12 of Mark 3. Matthew is the one who gives us the reason for that, as he quotes a passage from Isaiah 42 that prophesies the kind of ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah was going to carry out. He will be the beloved of God. He will be the one in whom the Lord takes great pleasure. And he will be anointed with great power because the Holy Spirit will be upon him. But he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Why? Because Messiah will be a servant. Therefore, one of the outstanding marks of Christ's earthly ministry was that of humility. From his incarnation to death and burial, Christ's entire earthly existence was saturated with humility. Selfless, service, submission. That just marked the Lord. And that same kind of humility is what must mark and will mark every Christ-like ministry. The more Christ-like the individual is, the more that selfless service and submission trilogy will mark their lives. But there's something else we find that characterized Christ's ministry and should characterize ours, whether we're in the pulpit or the pew. We find that described in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 12. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And those words describe the gentleness, the meekness, the tenderness of Jesus Christ in his ministry to people who felt themselves to be powerless, useless, worthless, of no use to God, of no use to anyone, good for nothing but destruction. It's that gentle ministry of Christ that I want to put your attention upon this morning. And there's two simple points. One will be a little bit longer than the other one, but still, there will be two simple points I want to set before you. May the Spirit of God do the real setting in your hearts of the truths we're about to consider. The first thing I want us to look at, the objects of Christ's gentleness. The objects of Christ's gentleness. In order to understand the nature of the Lord's gentleness in his ministry, we need to look carefully at these two metaphors: a bruised reed and smoking flax. The Holy Spirit is using two very graphic images to describe certain kinds of people to whom Christ exercised a ministry of tremendous gentleness, great tenderness. But the first thing we need to do is to get an overview of those two metaphors to really grasp what he's getting at as the Holy Ghost describes the kind of minister Jesus Christ actually was. A bruised reed. A bruised reed. Both in Isaiah and Matthew, the word used, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, refers to a tall, slender plant that grows in wet, marshy areas. It is in its best state, its healthiest state, it's very frail and fragile. It's not supported by any kind of joints that would strengthen it. You'll see bamboo stalks. They've got joints that really strengthen them. Not so the reed. So it, because of that, it easily bends under its own weight, or even when the wind blows. Put it all together and you see that by using this metaphor, the Holy Spirit is describing a man who is spiritually weak, spiritually feeble. It describes a Christian who is easily blown about, easily bowed down by people, by problems, by passions. You compare this, and Christ said in Matthew 11, when asking the multitudes about John the Baptist and his ministry, Christ asked, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Of course not. That was not John the Baptist. He was strong. He was bold. He was fearless. He would look Herod in the face. "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Well, that wasn't John. Was not the weak reed blown, bent over easily. An unstable, fickle man. That wasn't John. When Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem, when Hezekiah was king in the land, Sennacherib attempted to destroy any hopes that they were going to get deliverance and he was going to defeat their army. One of the things that he said to Hezekiah was this: "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt." on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. He's a bruised reed. He's not going to do you a lick of good. There's the description of someone who can't be relied upon because they're bruised reeds. They don't have any strength. They don't have any backbone. They're easily swayed. So a bruised reed speaks of a soul that is weak in itself, but made even weaker because it has been bruised. It has been crushed by something, a heavy weight of some kind. There's yet another image that would further explain this metaphor of a bruised reed to whom Christ came to minister. It was the common practice of the ancient shepherds to entertain themselves by cutting off one of those reeds from the marsh and cutting holes in it so they could make music from that hollow stem. When it became bruised, they just tossed it. It was useless. They wouldn't make music anymore. Sure, that's the picture of many a child of God. Maybe somebody here this morning, there's no longer any melody in your heart. Because your heart's been broken and weighed down with many fears and many failures. Praise is conspicuous in your life by its absence. Is that you today? A bruised reed. Then there's this other metaphor of the smoking flax. The Holy Spirit is alluding to the wick of a candle or lamp whose flame has been put out, but it still smokes. It still has a little spark left which could be blown into a flame. You'll find many such smoking wicks among the Lord's people. It's just a spark. It's there. Spark of life. Grace is at a very low ebb. They don't seem to give off any light. It's supposed to be the lights of the world, but they don't seem to be giving off any light at all. Love has grown cold. The light of their spiritual life has grown dim, and they give off smoke, which is anything but pleasant to be around. Am I describing someone here? I take this verse that we're looking at as speaking to true believers and not lost sinners. The reed is bruised, yes, but it's not broken. The wick is smoking, but it's not gone out altogether. There is a, to use the language of Scripture, there is a little strength in the bruised reed, and there is a little spark of grace in the smoking flax. You can't say that about the lost who are completely without any spiritual strength, and have absolutely no spark of grace about them. Fanny had it wrong, you know. Fanny Crosby. About some spark beneath is just waiting for the fire. There's no spark in someone who's dead in sin. There's no spark of life at all. They're dead and they're in darkness, but we're describing someone here. There's still a little bit of life, a little bit of light, a little bit of strength, but at a very low point. Here are Christ's people who feel themselves to be, at best, a bruised reed, a feeble, shattered, useless thing, a broken pipe that can't be tuned or make any music for the Lord Jesus. The heart is at best smoking flax, and they're convinced that the grace is about ready to go out. And they're afraid. What will happen then? Let's dig a little deeper now and see how this plays out in the lives of God's people. The way He treats them with gentleness. That's what I'm getting at. Let's look at the weak believer as a bruised reed. So what does this weakness actually look like in a Christian's life? He finds himself, if I can suggest several things, he finds himself weak in knowledge. Weak in his knowledge of God. Weak in his knowledge of God's Word. Weak in his knowledge of the Gospel. If he was just stronger in his knowledge of God, through his knowledge of God's Word and his knowledge of the Gospel, he wouldn't find himself in this state of weakness. I don't mean just head knowledge. I mean the heart knowledge of the Lord that comes from dwelling with Him, from walking with Him. But he hasn't done that. And he's grown weak. His knowledge of those precious things. Right at a low ebb. Fact is, he probably knows what's more on the television than he does about the Lord's Word. That's what he can recall sports players and athletes and win the games and how many they've lost and won, but he has a hard time remembering the Word of God. He's weak in love. He's weak in his love for the Lord. Because the heart has grown cold. And that means he's weak in his love for the saints. Whether the saints are at home in his own family, or they're the saints in the church, it's weak. That love which gives, and that love which sacrifices. It's thinking always about the benefit of the one, because that's what love is. You're always after the benefit of the one you love. What's best for them? How can I benefit them? That sort of just goes and falls by the wayside, right? And certainly, when you have that scenario, you have no love for the lost. No interest in seeing them brought in from the fields of sin. So you won't say a word to them. You won't even seek to get them into church or any kind of testimony, because the love's gone. The believer is weak in his faith. And that's troubling, because the just shall live by, they really live. I mean the real abundant life. The stronger the faith is, the more we lay hold of Christ, the object of our faith, and walk by faith, the stronger we become. But when faith grows weak for any number of reasons, then all that follows that, we have a very weak grip on the promises of God. And we find that because the faith is weak, you know what happens? We have this spirit of fear that overcomes us. We're afraid. I mean, folks, let's get real. Let's just get real. In light of all that's going on out there in this world, are we afraid to die? Are we? I mean, I get it. The death is the big unknown. Who comes back and tells you what it's like? But are we afraid to die? Well, when faith weakens in the life, then our courage, our boldness, our confidence that God is doing all things well, we have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing and no one. Why in the world, as it comes to me now, do you think the Scripture so often says, cover to cover, fear not, fear not, fear not? Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. Over and over and over again. To encourage our faith. It's all in the hand of the sovereign God, who does as he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? I'm doing exactly what I want to do, exactly what I plan to do. You can trust me. You can understand, my wife and I have had some long conversations over the years. And you come to a place where you realize, you know, the Lord never told us to like this. You won't find that anywhere. I want you to like this suffering. I want you to like this trial. I want you to like this fire. Never does he say that. But he does say this: I want you to trust me. I just want you to trust me. I know what I'm doing. I've got your best interest at heart. Everything is going to be fine. Just trust me. But when faith is weak, hard to get there. Hard to walk there. Because now you live by feelings and you live based upon what's happening to you. You know, happenstance. Happiness, right? Different than joy. Happiness, happening, happenstance. Not joy. Different. Of course, when that is the case, the believer is weak in hope. The hope about the future. Whether it's tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. Hopes about his own soul even is constantly dashed to bits by fears of every kind. I mean, what's the big hope of the world right now? Vaccine. That's the big hope. That's the focus. That's not the believer's great hope, folks. We have the blessed hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Church. That's our hope. And we will never be disappointed by hoping in him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You sing it, do you believe it? Or do you find yourself falling to pieces by the next news article that seeks to instill fear? No. When the reed is bruised, hope is weak. Of course, there's weak joy. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Because you have a bleak outlook, it all looks gloom and doom, and you're sitting in the valley of gloom, and I've sat there on more than one occasion and said, all these things are against me, and I'm never going to come out of it. And when you're sitting there, there is no joy in your heart. And you can live there for a long, long time as a bruised reed. Shucks, as they say in the South, you can preach from that place. I know because I've done it. Yeah, preachers are just sinners saved by grace like you. And we know what it's like to be a bruised reed. To be weak in faith and hope and joy. There's weakness in repentance. The bruised reed, troubled by a hard heart because there's not wholehearted repentance. You don't turn your back upon the sins that you know are destroying you. They're leaving you cold. Killing your love for the Lord. Leaving you worldly minded. That means you're weak in your battles to resist temptation. weaken your courage to face the foe. And weak in prayer, lacking in any kind of perseverance, any kind of boldness, any kind of confidence, weak. In short, weak in everything where you really should be strong in the Lord. Weak where you should be strong. Like the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3, it has a little strength, but you feel like you are a mass of weakness. And it grieves your heart. You see and you feel the weakness in your spiritual life. And this is the great distinction in the case between the believer and the rest of the world. You see, the lost are also weak, much weaker than what we're looking at this morning. In fact, the Word of God says they are without strength altogether. But they don't see and they don't feel their weakness. They think they're mighty, they're strong, they can do anything. So there's no remorse and there's no repentance and there's no sense of powerlessness, as there's no calling upon God for help. But that just isn't true. It's not so of the Christian plagued by spiritual weakness. He feels that he is bruised and a weakened reed. Am I describing somebody here today? Here's the point I want to drive home. And it's what you need to listen to. Christ will never break a feeble reed. But he will uphold it and he will strengthen it. You may look upon your state just now to be very discouraging. That's how you look upon it, but the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon it entirely differently. Christ says, I see that you are a bruised reed. I'm not going to break you and throw you away as useless. I'm going to fix you. And I'm going to strengthen you. I suppose I could write a book about how often the Lord has done that with me. Could you not do that? How often have you felt yourself to be so useless, so weak, so weighed down, and you thought it would go on perpetually? I was, don't know if you had it up here, but the old preacher had a radio program. He always started out with the song, One Sat Alone Beside the Highway Begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade the darkness flee. That's our constant testimony. We find ourselves sitting there, such a mass of weakness, thinking we're useless to God and can never in any way be used of the Lord. Then Jesus comes. And he says, I'm going to fix you. If you want me to use the language of Scripture, Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. The word restore means he brings back my soul. He's describing the sheep who go off and they wreak all kinds of havoc when they go off in their hearts. But what does the shepherd do? I'm going to bring you back again. I'm going to strengthen you again. I'm going to fix you again. I'm not going to cast you off. You see how gently he deals with his people? It's really foreign to many of us. We're ready to write somebody off just like that. Just like that. Aren't you glad that Jesus does not write you off like that? Oh, I'd be the first to confess it's what's deserved. It's what's been earned. But that's not the gentle Jesus Christ. Let's look at the weak believer as smoking flax. Grace has greatly declined. It's like the candle that's just been blown out. And the smoke rises and there's a little spark on the wick. I believe the reason for the two metaphors, this is the Christian at his lowest spiritual state. The text is not dealing here with God's grace as it's found in the most advanced Christians that we look upon as spiritual giants. This text is speaking about Christians who they're in a spiritual state that would describe them as, in the true sense, as less than least of all the saints. But even when the child of God is found in that low, low spiritual state, there's a world of difference between him and the most polished and the most practiced hypocrite. You see, while the Christian will fall into such a state of spiritual apathy and hardness of heart where he has very few thoughts about spiritual things, remember, he's at a very low point. And even then, the thoughts that he has are at best superficial. He generally feels an uneasiness or an emptiness, an anxiety within in such a state. And there is nothing in the world that will take it away, for the simple reason that God has chosen him. And when God chooses you to make you one of his own, he becomes the center of your life. And when anything gets in the way of that, you've got problems. You can't be at peace. You might wander off. You've fallen prey to temptation. But there is an uneasiness in your soul, because you've moved off center. Let him try whatever he wants. That child of God will never be able to find any solid, lasting peace and real joy until he comes back to the place where the Lord is at the heart of everything. Nothing else will or can fill up the emptiness. Nothing else can take away the heaviness and the anxiety created by this decline in grace. Something else, even when his grace is at its lowest, even then he cannot be, will not be, completely reconciled to his sin. He may well play with them at times to such a degree that it may seem that he and his sins have become great friends again. But the ceasefire is only temporary. I'm going to tell you that the ceasefire with this battle with sin is only temporary. That battle is going to start up again. How do I know that? Because I know it. I know what the Word of God says. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is not going to let his child just keep making friends with his sin and go on ad infinitum. The ceasefire stops. I spent 3 years of my life in drugs and drink. But you know, I was miserable the whole time. Had my own apartment. I would walk up and down the hallway in the apartment, just miserable. I was afraid to go to sleep at night. I thought I would die in my sleep. And there I am in that state. I must not be saved. I go to hell. Couldn't go to sleep. Till it came to the point in time when God said, it's it. It's done. No more. Did you see how gently the Lord dealt with me? And how gently has the Lord dealt with you? and all your goings astray. Oh, it might not be so public as I was involved in, but you've got them. You've got your backsliding of heart. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've ignored the place of prayer. You've ignored the scriptures. Your heart has grown cold. You've gotten caught up in entertainment. You've got all kinds of time for the internet and for the TV and everything is going on. But you don't pray anymore. And you don't witness anymore. You're not happy and you know it. Joy is gone. And you're full of fear. No peace of soul. You're worried about this and that and the other thing. But the Lord Jesus will never treat you harshly. Oh, you'll beat yourself up. And there may well be other people who will beat you up. But the Lord Jesus will never beat you up. The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. Isn't he altogether lovely? No one. No one understands like Jesus. That I can tell. It's a great privilege to be able to tell you about it from experience. You know what gets him the most? I'm talking about the believer who's the smoking flax. When he stops and sits down and thinks about his condition, is that he sinned against not only the law of God, but that he has sinned against this love of God. The God who's been so faithful to him, so caring, providing all the needs, forgiving his sins over and over again. And that's the thing that gets him the most. I've been so ungrateful. I've treated this loving God as if I don't need him at all. When all that I am and all that I will ever hope to be is wrapped up in him. How good he's been to me. How grieving I've been to him. But you know that fact right there tells you something. That the flame has not gone out. It's still there. Be it a small spark, it's still there. It will only allow him to go so far from Christ. It's ironic, isn't it? The devil has to be the most frustrated creature in the universe. The very thing that he was after was to bring that believer into this muck and mess of unbelief and sin and all that. That's the very place and the very thing the Lord uses to bring that believer back to himself. That's divine sovereignty at work. That's the wisdom of God. Sooner or later, the weakest Christian feels, however weak that feeling may be, that his happiness or his sadness rise and falls as he lives nearer to or farther from God. The closer I am to the Lord, the happier I am, the more believing I am, the more peaceful I am, the less worry I get involved with. But the farther I get away from him, it just makes matters worse. Perhaps you felt, as we've explored this meaning of the bruised reed and the smoking flax, you're the one that's been exposed. I don't know. It's not my place. But you know. That's the Lord putting his finger upon you. Putting his finger on what ails you. You feel so worthless, so useless to God. You see yourself as smoking flax. How you've declined spiritually. You burned brightly at one time, but now the flame is gone. Well, I tell you just what you need to hear. Christ will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He's not going to do it. He's not going to put you out. He's very gentle with his people. All times. He's especially gentle with his people when they're at their weakest. Surely you understand that. The devil is just the opposite. He's the cruelest when we're at the weakest. Christ just the opposite. He's the gentlest when we're at our weakest. Second point, it won't be as long as that. Three things about the nature of Christ's gentleness. The first thing is its tenderness. Tender. Not harsh. No sledgehammer. We do think, times like this, we're waiting for the hammer to fall. We're waiting, just waiting. Something bad is going to happen here. I just know it. The Lord's going to send some awful, awful tragedy into my life. I'm not saying the Lord hasn't used severe fires and trials to correct his people, but that's not generally the way he works. He sends one of his servants along, like this morning, and just reminds his people, I'm the gentle Jesus. I'm not going to crush you. I know you're not where you should be. You're not where you ought to be. But you're still mine. And I'm going to fix you. I'm going to restore you. And I'm going to bring you to glory. Do you actually think I shed my blood for anything less than that? Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's triumph. The text says, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The gentle, tender touch of the Master, of the Good Shepherd, of all those names given to him, is going to end in victory. I do know, and I have read the last chapter of my life story, and of yours, and of the Church of Jesus Christ. I know how this ends. And it's all good. It's all good. then why do we not enjoy and rest in the gentleness of Jesus Christ? He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's not going to crush us. He'll patiently bear with us, correct us when we're off course, bring us back when we go astray, lift the burdens when they become so heavy we can't bear them. Let's not walk in this world and through this world with our heads down and furrowed brows because we're confused and afraid. With such a Savior as this, we have a right to shout and sing, beloved, because we're going by and by to the palace of the King. It is well with the righteous. It is well with the righteous. Cast your eyes upon the gentle Savior. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Could we bow in prayer? Father in heaven, it has been good to be with Thy people in the house of the Lord this morning, to think upon the Savior. We simply pray to be given eyes to see and ears to hear His voice. Grant us, our God, that restoration. Grant that reviving. Grant that strengthening of our soul wherever there is become a bruised reed or we find smoking flax. Fill Thy people with the joy of the Holy Ghost, we pray, with that grace that we need day by day to walk in the fear of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Depart us now with Thy fear and favor resting upon us. In Christ's name, amen and amen.